Last time, when we were together, we circled around the prayer here in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. And we talked about why it's there. We talked about how this teaches us how to respond to God's word. We should respond in prayer in the way that Paul responds. But we didn't really talk about the prayer itself, the content of the prayer. And for this evening, we're going to do that. So we're in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. If you struggle in your prayer life, like I can at times, start to pray, 2 minutes goes by, sometimes not even 2 minutes, and I'm thinking about something else. My mind gets off track. Use the prayers of the Bible to help you in your prayer life. Personalize them, understand what they meant first for those people back then, and then take it and personalize those prayers and pray them back to God. You can't go wrong in praying God's word back to Him. So let's hear God's word here this evening together. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you, or He may give you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that goes beyond knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask for or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we pray tonight that we would experience, that we would understand more of You through this prayer, that especially verse 16 would come alive to us, that You would begin to cultivate that in us tonight. Continue to cultivate what You've already cultivated in us. And verse 16, that according to the riches of Your glory, You may grant us to be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in our inner man, in our inner being. That's the desire of us here tonight, God, as true Spirit-wrought, Bible-believing Christians, God, that we would sense an inner power, that we wouldn't be mere formalists and externalists, but our hearts would be changed and our hearts would be on fire for the truth that's in Your Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So what Paul's doing here in this prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, going on to verse 21, is he's in a transition here. He's transitioning from heavy, deep, profound theology into very practical, ethical commands in verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 were heavy, deep theology, foundational, essential, absolutely necessary for us to live out the commands, the ethics that are in chapter 4, chapter 5, in chapter 6. If all we had was mere command without the power of the Spirit living in us to obey those commands, and without the theology first, that wouldn't be Christianity. It would be moralism. Doing good apart from the God who enables us to do good. Doing good apart from knowing the God who enables us to do good. And how does Paul do this transition? He transitions by means of prayer. Doctrine or theology grounds and motivates prayer. It gives something for us to pray to God with. That should be what happens in our hearts, in our minds. When we're reading the theology, when we're hearing the Word of God, when we're reading the Word of God, it should cause us to want to pray. We want to look back to God in thankfulness and gratitude for this revelation of Himself that He's freely, out of His grace, given to us. Prayer is the halfway house, or the in-between, between doctrine or theology, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and ethics, living out the Christian life. It's the in-between. Prayer transitions the structure of Ephesians, the deep theological chapters 1, 2, and 3, and prayer transitions the structure or the states of our hearts. It transitions the state of our hearts from deep doctrine to good deeds. It helps the doctrine have some life to it and not have it remain dead. Prayer helps to put fire to the theology, to the doctrine. You could think of it this way. The indicatives or the statements of facts that are found in chapters 1, 2, and 3, theological facts, they motivate the imperatives or the commands in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Last time we looked at the big picture. Now we're going to look at the big picture around the prayer. I just kind of did that again for us. Now we're going to get into the prayer and see the content of it. This prayer reveals the nature of God as it teaches us how to pray. So it's revealing God's nature to us. It's teaching us something about God. And the medium by which that's revealed is also a prayer, and it teaches us how to pray. So the theology and the prayer go hand in hand. They're not mutually exclusive. Its content is theological and devotional at the same time. You could think of it that way. This is deep theology, even in the prayer itself. So the deep theology is not just relegated to chapters 1, 2, and 3 prior to this prayer in chapter 3. No, it's in this section of chapter 3 as well. It's theologically devotional and devotionally theological. Maybe that would help. Think of it that way. It's theologically devotional and devotionally theological. As it teaches us about God, it teaches us how to pray. As it teaches us who God is, it's teaching us how to pray. True theology is full of prayer. When we're studying the Word of God, if we're really going to come to know God, which is what theology is, and everybody here, as R.C. Sproul was apt to say, is a theologian. All Christians are theologians. All Christians want to know God. They want more of God. They're not satisfied with the knowledge that they have. And what's one of the necessary things that all of us, myself included, need to know God more than we do tonight? It's prayer. Thank God it's not high IQ. It's deep prayer that gets you low on your knees that helps you to know God. False theology, unbelieving theology that certain churches, certain seminaries, certain colleges would teach is a theology that's cut off from true prayer, that has no prayer in it. Or if there is prayer, it's externalistic, it's formalistic, it goes through the motions, but the Word of God isn't going through their hearts as they pray. And theology sometimes can sound like a word that's not very practical or not in touch with the everyday practical nitty-grittiness of our lives. But it really is, and it can help us to pray, as this prayer is teaching us this evening. Theology can help us to pray. It helps us to know God. To know God is to prayerfully understand that He is triune. He's one in essence and three in person. Father, Son, Spirit. We see Him reveal Himself in that way in this prayer. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are revealed for us in this prayer. So the Trinity is an essential part of knowing God. If we got to know God as Trinity, if we're going to know who the true God is. The triune God eternally is. He always was. He's here now and He always will be. The Trinity is revealed in this prayer, and how to pray is revealed in this prayer. The triune God teaches us about Himself and about how to pray in this passage. As He shows us Himself, He's showing us how to pray. He's revealing Himself to us, and the way He reveals Himself to us here through the mind and the mind of Paul and the soul of Paul is teaching us how to pray. So there's three things that we can hang the information on this evening here about this prayer. The Father grants, the Spirit strengthens, and the Son loves. I'm going to unpack those as we go on. The Father grants or gives, the Spirit strengthens, and the Son loves. The Father grants us to experience the Spirit's strength so that, or for a purpose that, in order that, when you see so that there, you know there's a reason coming after for what went before, so that we would know the Son's love. We would not have the ability or the desire. It would be boring to us. We would yawn at it to know the Son's love unless the Father grants us or gives us the privilege to experience the Spirit's strengthening, which in turn allows us to know the Son's love. That's the flow of our passage this evening. First, the Father grants, verse 14 and 15 and 16. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So for our first point here, there's three things under this first point I'd like for us to understand. What's the reason? Paul says, for this reason, what's that? Two, what's the posture? And three, why the clause, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named? What does that mean? Well, first, the reason. What's the reason? Verse 14, for this reason, Paul says that he bows his knees before the Father. There's a few options for this. The first option, and the easiest one, the simplest one, would be to say it's all the material in Ephesians prior to this point. So it's from chapter 1, verse 1, until chapter 3, verse 13. And I think it's a little more narrow than that. That's the broad answer. You could do the opposite and say it's closest to verse 14. So the first option is it's farthest from verse 14. It's the whole entire part of Ephesians before this prayer. The other option is to say it's closest, and that would only be verse 13. 13 being the reason. So I ask you not to lose heart over which I am suffering for you, which is your glory. That might be why Paul says for this reason he's going to pray. Or you could say verses 2 through 12 of chapter 3. Or, and I think this is the right understanding of it, you could say it's the last part of chapter 2, where Paul writes about how we're reconciled one to another, non-Jews and Jews, because of the work of Christ. And it's verses 2 through 13 of chapter 3. Paul bows his knees to the Father because the Ephesians are united together with the Jews in God's church. It's in chapter 2. And because the Ephesians are included in God's great plan of salvation individually and reconciliation corporately to God's elect dispersed throughout the world. So the reason is that the Jews and Gentiles are united together because of the work of Christ and because of God's great plan of salvation for us individually, not only corporately. What does Paul mean, though, about when he says he bows his knees before the Father? Does that mean that he was literally praying on his knees as he wrote this? Maybe. Most likely not. It doesn't have to mean that. He means at the very least that he, at one point in his life, bowed his knees on his knees while he prayed, because the verb here in the Greek is in the present tense. So he must have in mind some point, at least, that he was on his knees. He also means at the very least that he thinks the physical, that physically kneeling is a good illustration for prayer. I don't think Paul's saying every single time that we ever pray, ever in our lives, we must be on our knees when we're in private prayer to God. But he is at least saying that when you see someone kneeling, that's a good illustration of how our hearts should kneel, how our hearts should bow down, how our hearts should always revere and honor God when we go to him in prayer, whether we're on our knees or we're on our feet or we're laying prostrate on our knees and then with our heads touching the floor. No matter what physical position, our heart condition must be humility, reverence, prayer, and kneeling is a good physical illustration for how my heart should be when I do. Pray, and if you struggle with prayer, this prayer is here for you to help you. Take it, read through it, make it your own, understand it, what it meant for them first, study it, and then make it your own, personalize it. Don't change the words, don't change the meaning, but you know what I mean. Pray it for yourself, apply it to your life personally. At all times, we should be internally bowing or kneeling, revering, honoring God when we pray. Sometimes it can help to physically kneel when we pray, though. I've found that can help me in my own prayer life. If my mind is racing and I can't focus, and the last thing I feel like doing at that moment is praying, if I get on my knees, that helps focus me and center me. It helps me to pray. So sometimes it can help to get on our knees and pray. We talked about the reason. What does Paul mean by the posture? Bowing his knees. And thirdly, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What does that mean? Commentator puts it this way, quote, "The main point that Paul is making is that God is the Father of all animate beings. With that clause, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that means that God's the Father of all animate beings. It does not mean that he is the Savior of all mankind apart from trusting in Christ. There is no group that does not own its existence to him. So even the unbeliever who spits in God's face, doesn't want anything to do with God, he owes his existence to God. So the only reason he's breathing or she's breathing is because of God, yet he smacks God in the face, so to speak, like Van Til talked about when he was on the train. Anyone ever hear of Cornelius Van Til? He was an apologetics professor at Westminster Seminary East, and he was riding a train at one point in his life, and he looked over and he saw a father with a young girl on his lap, on the father's lap. The father's daughter was on the father's lap. And he saw the girl was being supported by the father, the father's legs, knees. She was sitting on him. She needed him. She needed his support. And she smacked her dad in the face. And that's what all unbelievers do to God. And that's what we do to God when we sin against God. Right? We need God even to sin against him. We need God to even rebel against him. So all creatures owe their existence to him, even if they don't trust him, even if they smack him in the face and they don't put their arms around his neck, so to speak. The quote from the commentary goes on, "Accordingly, the whole clause may be rendered effectively as this: God causes every group in heaven and on earth to exist." So if God did not exist, nothing else would exist. Yet the very being that's granted us natural life, and then on top of that, spiritual life, we can act like that daughter did to her father on the train. Yet he doesn't treat us. He doesn't return with a smack in the face if we're in Christ. He smacked Christ in the face, so to speak, for us. Man, that gives me more reason to want to pray, to want to go to this God in prayer. Paul reverently prays to the Father who causes all things to exist because of what the Father has done in salvation individually for individuals and because of what he has done as a result of that salvation working in an individual's life, namely causing reconciliation to happen between people who were alienated. What the Father does is an expression of who the Father is. What the Father does, triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God does, is an expression of his character, of who he is. The Father's attributes are who he is. God is his attributes. And they are gloriously rich or full of glory, like verse 16 talks about, that according to the riches of his glory or his glorious riches. Glory here means the whole revealed perfections of God. All his attributes are glorious. When you think of any of his attributes, you could say that that attribute is glorious. And it's in accordance with God's full and rich and glorious attributes that we are strengthened, the prayer goes on to say, God's glory is strong, it's rich, it's full. It should cause us to hit our knees. Inwardly all the time, physically sometimes, if it helps. The strength that the Father grants us is strong, rich, and full. Because what He does here is strengthen us. And that's an expression of who He is. And it goes all the way back to who He is. We're getting that strength. The strength that was there before anything existed, when it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion amongst themselves, that strength that God exerted when He spoke everything into existence, that strength, this passage says, strengthens you inside, in your heart, inside of you. So secondly, the Spirit strengthens. For this reason, verse 14 again, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner man, in your inner being. The Father grants, or He gives His Spirit to us. The Father is not obligated to grant the Spirit to us. The doctrines of grace, the teaching about the grace of God that we all love so much, not because it's just a cold, sterile, intellectual topic, but because it's changed our hearts. The doctrines of grace that we love so much are packed into the word grant here, packed down into the word give. You can see the doctrines of grace, God's salvation that He freely gives to His elect in words like that. Words like grant and give should cause us gratitude, because God does not have to grant. He does not have to give us to be strengthened by His power through His Spirit in His inner being, in our inner being. But He gives it anyway, because He wants to give it. He loves us because He loves us, Deuteronomy 7. He gives because He wants to give His grace, His power to us. And words like grant or give, like in verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you, give you. Those words function like chisels. They come in and they chisel things out of our interior life, out of our inner being, our inner man. Those blockages that are inside of us prevent us from cultivating the inner life, the inner being, the inner man. The Spirit strengthens us with His power by chiseling, carving, cultivating our interior life. And my nature, our nature, and the culture we live in tends to not promote the interior life, the inner life that much. It's more about the exterior life, your success, worldly-wise, your job, etc. A political commentator puts it this way, quote, we live in a society that encourages us to think about how to have a great career, but leaves many of us inarticulate about how to cultivate the inner life. The competition to succeed and win admiration is so fierce that it becomes all-consuming. The consumer marketplace encourages us to live by a utilitarian calculus to satisfy our desires and lose sight of the moral stakes involved in every decision. The noise of fast and slow communications makes it harder to hear the quieter sounds that emanate from the depths of our inner being. We live in a culture that teaches us to promote and advertise ourselves and to master the skills required for success, but that gives little encouragement to humility, sympathy, honest self-confrontation, which are necessary for building character, end quote. But this commentator's missing something. He gets something right, but he's missing something. He's missing the fact that only the power that comes from the strengthening of the Spirit will build true character, long-lasting character. He leaves out God, in other words. He has no room for God in his explanation, in his description. I'm sorry, it's not an explanation, it's a description. True character comes from God and reflects God. This man describes, but he doesn't prescribe. He describes what's going on, but he doesn't say exactly why it's going on. He observes, but he doesn't explain. He's not able to give the why, like Ray talked about in the morning, why we even should have a good moral character in the first place. He articulates the problem, but he misses the solution. And the solution to neglecting the interior life that by nature I'm prone to do, and in the culture just has it in the air, in its air, to not cultivate the interior life. The solution is the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. The Father graciously grants us His Spirit, who strengthens us internally with His power when we pray. And that's not to say, when it's understood in the right way, that that's a good work to pray to earn God's salvation or keep it or something like that. But that's a means of grace. That's a means by which God grants us His power. It's through prayer. We have to pray if we want to know God more. And true prayer that's done privately, because no one else sees, really reveals if we know God or not. And if we want to learn to grow about God, I could stand up here and give you theology that makes sense. And you might say, oh, that makes sense. Hopefully, sometimes you were able to say over this past year that what I said made sense up here theologically. And when Ray or some other man that's more gifted than me and learned than me stands up here, you might say, wow, okay, that man is a theologian. But you'll know if he really, really knows God and doesn't only know about God, like J.I. Packer talks about in his book, Knowing God. There's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. The profound theologian that could stand up here and give you theology may only know about God. But the real true theologian who knows God, that's part of that is only between him and the Lord when he's in his prayer closet and he's praying. And hopefully we see that emanate and pour out and we could tell that this guy's the real deal. But really it comes down to his own heart between him and his God when no one else sees, when no one else can say, wow, what a profound communicator, what a good teacher that man is. So what is the application of what I just said for this prayer in our church? That we would pray for the interior lives of one another here. For the interior lives of the pastor, of the teachers, of the leaders. We would pray for their hearts. Not just their actions and their decisions that they make, but pray for their hearts. And pray for our own hearts as we're praying about the hearts of others. Let's pray for the interior life of ourselves and others, not merely the external life. It's okay to pray for the sickness that you have and the job loss that you have experienced or whatever you're going through in your external life. It's not bad to pray about those things. It's not as good, though, if all we do is pray about those exterior things and we don't pray about the interior life, the inner man. And what could motivate us? What will motivate us to pray about the inner life, our inner life, the inner life of others? What could it be but the gospel itself, the Son's love? And that's our closing point, verse 17 on through 19. The Son's love, or the love of the Son, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The way that Christ dwells in us is through His Holy Spirit. He lives in all those who trust in Him. The only reason they're trusting is Him is because He first made His way into their hearts without their permission. They wouldn't have wanted Him to be there, but He came in. We respond to the gospel call for the first time with faith, with Spirit-wrought faith. And Ray was talking about that briefly in the morning. And we continue in the Christian life with faith, exercising trust in Christ, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. He dwells in there from that first time we trust in Him. But our experience of Him can go up or down based on our faith, based on whether or not we're trusting Him. Those who are bowing their knees to the Father and are experiencing the strengthening power of the Spirit are also those who are trusting in Christ. So it's only those who trust in Christ that have the power of the Spirit, because the power of the Spirit enables them to trust in Christ, and those are the people that are bowing their knees to the Father. Those who are trusting Christ are doing so because they are rooted and grounded in God's love. God's love is one of his attributes that are implied in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. His glory includes his love, and his love is glorious, and his glory is loving. When the stinging and the icy winds of life, pains, trials that will come our way, not if, but when those icy winds scrape up against us, when the discouraging words of others, not if they're going to hit us, but when they hit us, when the hurricanes and tornadoes of life violently lift you up, spin you around, disorient you, have you completely caught off guard, and then it just throws you down on the ground, knocks you out cold. When that happens to you, take heart and take courage. Take heart and take courage when that happens, even if it's as bad as the tornado or the hurricane. Remember that even though you bend, you will not snap, because you are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. The force behind the icy winds, the discouraging words, and the spinning and twirling and being tossed around is God's love in Christ for you. The force of life's troubles and sorrows roots and grounds us deeper, or pushes us deeper down into the soil of God's love. And the reason the force is there anyway is because of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, for our good, for God's glory. It may be mysterious, it may not make sense, it may be hard to believe God's love is involved in the icy winds, the discouraging words, and the twirling, spinning around in the tornado that life puts you within. But what else do we have to stand on but the love of God there, to believe that God's love is behind that? Our minds are strengthened in that soil that's rooted and grounded in Christ's love, so that we can comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and depth of the love of God in Christ. So Paul is grasping at words here to try to explain the unexplainable, to try to explain something that is so profound, it surpasses knowledge, like he says in verse 19. Some people say that what Paul is trying to do here when he says breadth, length, height, depth, is just to use a comprehensive way of describing the love of God, the love of Christ. Or you could think of it as directional. Paul's going in different directions to help us understand the love of Christ. The breadth idea has to do with how the love of Christ reaches over the whole world, how it reaches to all classes, to all races. Wherever God's elect are, God's love in Christ is going to reach them. The length, that has to do with how God's love reaches from eternity to eternity. We were chosen in him in love, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, before the foundation of the world. Reaches from eternity to eternity. By implication, that also means our life here on earth, from birth to death, to our death. The length of God's love in Christ covers all that. The height, that has to do with God's love reaching up to the throne of God, or to the height that the elect, that Christians are destined to be exalted to, first, though, after they're humbled, after they go down, then they go up, just like the life of Christ. And the depth idea has to do with how God's love in Christ reaches down into our sin, reaches down into our misery. It reaches that person that you think God's love has nowhere to do, has nothing to do with them, to the most depraved person around that you've ever met. God's love can reach into that man or woman's or child's, young person's life and change them. So the Father grants, the Spirit strengthens, and the Son loves, so that we will be filled with all the fullness of God, so that we would be like God in His communicable attributes, that we could mirror the aspects of God that we can mirror. Those are the attributes that are communicable, that are able to be communicated to us. He has incommunicable attributes that we can't share in with God, or we would be God. But some of the incommunicable or communicable attributes are love. Having love towards others because of the love we receive from Christ. And how do we get more of that love in our lives? It's not by thinking primarily and only of the person that we're going to love and serve. That's going to fall short eventually. We have to stay connected to the power source, to God Himself, the true source of love. Going to Him in prayer, begging Him to make what Paul is praying for the Ephesians happen in our lives. I pray that would happen to us more than it already has. I've seen it in your lives. It's been a pleasure to see this power, to see this love in the lives of you guys here. And I pray that it would happen more. And pray that for me, that I would experience more of the power of the Spirit in my inner man. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for prayer, that You invented it, You created it. You didn't just leave us there. You actually show us how to pray in Your Word, and we see that in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. We pray that what we heard here tonight would be filtered by Your Spirit, that You would remove all error from it, any error that I put into it, and that Your people here at Providence would be able to walk away with Your words as they are in Scripture, as words of life, words of power, words of strength for them, that they would experience more of the love of God in Christ Jesus for them. In Jesus' name, amen.